And if you've got young children, it's now time for them to go out to Corner Pebble. So if you'd like to follow Amanda and her team, they're going to go out now. For everyone else, if you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. If you're visiting with us this morning, again, can I just say welcome. It's great to have you with us. We're going through a series at the moment in the book of Ephesians. I just saw Ephesians go past me. Galatians chapter 5. There's a great benefit in actually preaching through the Bible, and that is, you know, that God is setting the agenda for us. And so we don't come to hear necessarily the preacher's hobby horse or my prejudices, God forbid, but we come to submit and to put ourselves under God's word. So today I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through to verse 15 of Galatians chapter 5, and this is the word of the Lord. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Well, would you please join me in prayer? Let's pray. Father, what a great joy and delight it is to come and meet together as your people on this, the day in the week where you broke the power of sin once and for all by rising again from the dead. Lord, we worship you, we praise you, we honor you, we love you. We pray that you will pour out your Holy Spirit upon us now as we sit at your feet. Give our minds understanding. Give our hearts conviction, and may you work in us the obedience of faith. And finally, Father, we pray that you would bless me, that I would be a blessing and an encouragement to all of us who listen and hear. Father, we commit this time into your hands, and we pray for it confidently, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the most remarkable sermons that Jesus ever gave, in some ways even more remarkable than his Sermon on the Mount, is the one that is found in Matthew chapter 23. And it's a passage which, sadly, is hardly ever mentioned. It's where Jesus has this long and extended rebuke against the religious leaders of Israel of his day, of the scribes and the Pharisees, and all of the ways which they have failed the people of God. When you read it, you're struck by just how negative Jesus is and indeed how he even calls them all kinds of names. For instance, Jesus refers to them as blind guides or fools, snakes, or a brood of vipers, a brood, a collection of snakes, which is a really stunning rebuke or insult, because what Jesus is saying by calling them snakes or a brood of serpents is that they are actually followers of the devil. So Jesus is calling them servants of Satan. But Jesus also calls them hypocrites 6 times. While obviously well-deserved, it's not very nice, is it? I mean, what would be the reaction of people today if a Christian preacher said something like that, calling out particular religious leaders in all those kinds of terms, which I just referred the Lord Jesus as saying? It would be shocking, wouldn't it? They'd almost, I think, be universally condemned as being unloving, wouldn't they? But here's the thing. Sometimes love means telling things as it is. Sometimes love means calling out sin. Love means being honest and warning people of the very real dangers that are before them, particularly when they are very serious dangers, represented by leaders in this instance, which should be teaching the word of God faithfully and true, but are not. That kind of thing needs to be called out, and it's loving to do so. And so, as we also saw last week, one of the greatest problems with the Pharisees is that they lacked love themselves. They were not willing, Jesus says, to lift even a little finger to help those that they were putting heavy burdens upon. Jesus said they tie up heavy burdens which were hard for people to bear, but they themselves were not even willing to lift a little finger. It's the exact opposite of what God himself is like. If you were here last week, you'll remember our Old Testament reading was Psalm 68. And there, God is described in this way. He is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. What a surprising boast for God to have. The father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. That is what God is like, Psalm 68 says, in his holy habitation. It's surprising, but altogether pertinent, altogether appropriate. If the Lord were to have a title, it would be protector of widows, father of the fatherless, defender of the weak and the lowly. That is, those whom the world ignores, God cherishes. Those whom the world forgets or even despises, they are the ones whom the Lord specifically looks out for and cares. In fact, the very next verse that just comes after this in Psalm 68 says, God sets the solitary or the lonely in a home. Or, depending on what translation you have, he sets the lonely in families. What this means is that each and every person is precious to God. And he wants you to know, especially if you don't have a family, just how precious and loved you are. As I said before, sometimes being loving also means telling things how they are, telling things how it is. Love means being honest and also earnest about the dangers which are facing us as Christians. If you go to the doctor and you don't feel well, you want to hear the truth, don't you? Hopefully you want to hear it gently and lovingly, but you want the doctor to be honest. And what the passage before us today from the first half of Galatians 5 warns about is 3 dangers in particular. They are the danger of legalism, verses 2 to 5, the danger of false teachers, verses 7 to 12, and then finally, the danger of falling into what I call Christian hatred, which is in verses 13 to 15. They're very, very real and dangerous dangers, you could say, that we all face as Christians. Now, I know all of this sounds pretty negative, right? But my goal is to empower us to live in the spiritual freedom that Christ has won for us through the cross. This whole section, I think, is summed up. If you still have your Bibles open, have a look at verse 1 again of chapter 5. And this is really the motto for this entire section. Christ has set us free for freedom and not to go back to slavery. Let me just say it again. This is the heading for the entire section. Christ has set you and I apart for freedom. So don't go back to slavery. That's the big idea of this entire passage. That, and this is actually underlying a very real danger that you and I face spiritually as Christians. How might we be tempted to go back to slavery? Because that sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, who would ever want to go back to live as a slave as opposed to being free? It's sort of like being released from prison and going, yeah, I don't want to live as a civilian anymore. I want to go back to jail. But that's just the point. Our hearts are by nature so corrupted by sin that we're always in danger of thinking that slavery equals freedom, whereas the opposite is true. I had an elder in my previous church in Sydney who had become a paraplegic when he was a drug addict. He had driven his car off a cliff in Coffs Harbour. His mate walked out of the car. He never walked again. But because of that incident, he actually, through a series of events, became a Christian. And he used to always say to me, looking back on his former way of life, he said, Mark, the devil always promises you freedom, but he always gives you slavery. He always promises freedom. It looks like that's going to be the way to have a more fun and maybe even fulfilling life, but he says it's a lie. It's always a lie. The devil promises freedom, but he delivers slavery. And this is one of the dangers that we face, particularly as Christians, is this demonic lie of legalism. Legalism is the temptation to go back to doing and performing and fulfilling, maybe, works of the law. In other words, of depending upon your own religious performance to make you right with God. And what makes this so seductive is that it speaks to your own pride. There's an old saying that the theme song of hell is the old Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. Because it's really about you then, and in your boast. In Paul's day, this was expressed through the obligation to be circumcised. The belief, if you think about it quite literally, that if you just cut off a little tiny piece of foreskin, that will make you right with God. Now, at one point, this was the sign of God's covenant. At least it was in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis 3:15, immediately after Adam and Eve fell, you'll remember that we received the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. It says that one day a seed, that is an offspring of the woman, would crush the seed or the offspring of the serpent. And ever since that promise was uttered in Genesis 3:15, God's people had been waiting for this serpent crusher to come. This one born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, a human being who would come and he would reverse the effects of the fall and restore mankind back into a right relationship with God. And whereas Adam and Eve broke the covenant God made with them, this serpent crusher would restore it. He would keep God's command. He would fulfill God's word in a way which no one else could. Now, how was this done? Well, obviously, we're about to celebrate it in a very specific, even cultural way next week at Easter, because it's where Jesus is crucified upon a tree. And he takes upon himself the curse of Adam and Eve. That's where Jesus defeats the serpent. And that, can I just say, is what the sign of circumcision pointed to. It pointed to Jesus. It pointed to the cross where the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Every time a little Jewish boy was circumcised, it was a sign of God's promise that one day the seed of the woman would come and he would save the world from sin. That's what it was happening every time. And this is what was precisely has happened. We see now with 2020 vision, looking back to the cross, as we've just sung about this morning. As we look to Jesus' death and then his resurrection from the dead, as well as his ascension into heaven, we see the defeat of the devil. We see sin overturned. We see the promise of restoration with God. Why on earth would you go back to submitting yourself to circumcision again? It's pointless because the promised Saviour has come. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman has arrived and crushed the seed of the serpent. He has defeated the devil once and for all. Why on earth would you go back to observing the sign that glorious event was the fulfillment of? That circumcision pointed to. Why would you go back? To go back to practicing circumcision, Paul says, is no light thing. It's to fall away from grace. You're not just cutting off flesh, you're cutting yourself off from salvation. That's how serious it is. To cut off just a little piece of flesh is to cut yourself off from Christ. You see, if you submit yourself to one part of the law, it's not just that one part of the law and what it pointed to. You're obligated to keep all of the law. You can't just sort of pick and choose which parts of the law you're going to observe. You take one piece, you've got to take everything. You simply can't pick and choose. And here's the big problem with doing that. None of us can obey it perfectly. Jesus has, but we can't. No one apart from Christ has ever been able to keep the law. This is why it makes the practice of legalism so dangerous. Because what you are in effect saying is that I'll save myself, thank you. I don't need Jesus to save me. You see how it cuts you off from Christ? Because what you're saying to Christ is, I don't need you. I'm doing quite well on myself. Now, you might look, on the outside at least, to being very religious. Maybe even attempting to be very moral. But you've actually cut yourself off from God because you're not trusting in Jesus, you're trusting in yourself. Jesus is the Savior, friends. And as Paul says in verse 5, through the Spirit, and here's the key, by faith, that is by trusting in what Jesus has done rather than relying on what you can do, we are eagerly awaiting what? The hope of righteousness. We are trusting in Jesus now so that on the day when Jesus returns, what's our expectation? What's our hope? That you and I will be declared righteous in God's sight. That's our hope. We're trusting in Jesus to do what we could never do for ourselves. That's why Jesus is our Savior. To become a Christian means to reach the end of yourself. To say, God, I can't save myself. I need you to save me. It's like being at the beach and being pulled out from beyond, you know, the flags and being caught in a rip, and you're just about to go under the waves and you're feeling utterly exhausted, and you put your hand up to say, I can't swim anymore. I need somebody to come and save me. Now, that's pretty humbling to do. But that's the point we all need to reach. We're trusting in Jesus now so that on the great day when he returns, we will be declared right with him. And that won't be because of all the ways which we have kept the law, but because of all the ways that Jesus has. You see? He is our hope. He is our righteousness. All the ways that we kept the law or didn't keep the law, he did. And all the ways he kept the law are credited to us. And so he is our salvation because of the cross, he takes the penalty for the sin which you and I committed. He takes the punishment which you and I deserved. Now, if that's true, and it is, right, then whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised means absolutely nothing, doesn't it? The only thing which counts at the end of the day is trusting in what Jesus has done and will do. Because here's the thing. An amazing thing happens when you put your faith in Christ and what he has done. An amazing thing happens when you put your faith in the hope of righteousness which is yet to be revealed. And it's this. As you trust in his love for you, you're born again of God's Spirit and in response, empowered to love others. Right? As you love others, that's the fruit, that's the evidence that you yourself have received love. Love is the covenant sign then, friends, you could say, not circumcision, that you are truly in the right with God. Love is the sign that you've been born again. Love is the sign that you've received God's love. Our love for others then is a sign that we have therefore been made right with God. Now, this is the remarkable change and transformation which occurs when we truly believe. How does the Lord Jesus put this? Well, in John 13:35, he very famously says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's how people see that we are Christians. It's not necessarily by telling them what we believe, although that's the root of our faith. What's the fruit? What's the evidence? It's that we're love. If there's no love evident in our lives, friends, then I think you have to seriously ask yourself, is there a connection with the root of faith? Because the root of faith will always produce the fruit of love. No love, right? No fruit, no faith, no root. The two are intimately always connected. Being circumcised in the flesh doesn't produce that. Being relying on yourself, relying on your own obedience to the law, trusting in your own works, it only brings a dreadful, debilitating, legalistic burden. It's not freedom, it's slavery. It's like going back to Egypt. So be careful of the danger of legalism and instead rejoice in the glorious freedom and the hope that we have for faith in Christ. David Cook, one of the principals of the Bible College in Sydney, SMBC, whenever one of the cults would come and visit his door and go door knocking in the community, he always would answer them with a remarkable challenge. He'd always say to them as they began their little spiel, he'd always say to them, "Wait a minute, let me just stop you for a second. What can you give me that I already do not have in Christ? What could you possibly give me that I already don't have not already first received by trusting in Jesus? Because I have eternal life. I have the righteousness of Christ. So what can you give me today that is any better than that? If you can tell me that, I'll listen to you." And he said they would always stumble and stutter and then go, "What do you mean you have everything in Christ?" He goes, "Well, let me tell you some really good news." I sort of twisted it. Very good. That's the first danger we have to be watchful for. The second danger is closely connected to this. And can I just say, I think inspired by all of this is the devil, right? The second danger is that of false teachers. One of the reasons why Jesus spoke so strongly against the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23 is because their teaching had such disastrous implications. And can I just say, friends, according to the Bible, there's truth and there's error, right? And it's so dangerous because it will lead to eternal consequences. Let me just read to you a couple of the things Jesus says in Matthew 23. I'll just read to you from verses 13 to 15. He said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, that is, a single disciple, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now, it's difficult to think of Jesus as saying something more strongly worded, is it? You travel over, you're great missionaries. You travel over land and sea, even if it's for just one person, Jesus says. But when you do, the problem is you don't get them, you don't enable them or facilitate them to enter into the kingdom of God. You make them twice as much a son of hell. You double down on their damnation. The reason Jesus is being so strong is because the implications of their teaching is so disastrous. It's so serious. As we've just seen, the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees, it's not that they didn't believe in God. They did. They were very, very religious. It's that they're motivated by legalism. They trust in themselves. They don't point people to Christ. Yes, they were very religious, but their relationship with God was based on works of the law rather than faith in God's promises. It's because the glory went to them rather than to God. In short, they were trusting in themselves and their own religious performance rather than the grace and the freedom which is to be found in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul used to be one of these people before the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and so famously converted him, so famously transformed him from being a persecutor of the faith to one of the chief proclaimers of the faith. So he knew firsthand the danger that legalism presented. And he also outlines in Galatians 5 a number of points for us to consider. First, he says in verse 8, that no religious teacher, that not every religious teaching teaches the truth about God. Just because someone says something that sounds persuasive, that sounds even spiritual, that talks maybe even about Jesus, doesn't mean that it's necessarily true. One of Satan's greatest strategies is to twist the truth, mixing it with error, so it sounds very persuasive and interesting. To pique your interest, to stimulate your senses, all while throwing dust in the air and clouding the truth. But Paul says in verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. Not everybody who's persuasive is telling you the truth about God. They may be very interesting, perhaps even entertaining. Perhaps you go to these churches and you think to yourself, but it's just so interesting. And maybe even persuasive. But friend, is it true? In other words, what Paul is saying to us here is exercise spiritual discernment such that you seek to hear the voice of Jesus. Let me say it again. Whenever you're at church, no matter what church, even our church, seek the spiritual discernment which seeks to hear the voice of Jesus. That's why I almost say to you on repeat, sometimes I feel like I'm just a broken record. Open your Bible. Test what I'm saying. See if what I'm saying is what the Scriptures are saying. Don't believe it because Mark said it. Believe it because it's the Word of God. The wolf will often appear and even sound like a shepherd, but we need to be able to discern whether or not it's really the Lord Jesus. The second thing you need to understand about false teachers is that it only takes a little error to destroy the whole truth. It only takes a little error to destroy the whole truth. I used to do this as a test in my scripture classes back in Sydney. I would say to the kids in my scripture class, you know, it only takes a little bit of sin for you to become completely depraved. You're not as bad as you can be. There's always room for you guys to be naughtier than what you are. But the problem with this, our sin, it completely corrupts. It completely defiles us. And I'll do this quite dramatically by getting a syringe with a couple of, I'd suck it up from the toilet and get some toilet water. And then I would put like a brand new, they loved this, right? A brand new flavoured milk. And I pour out the milk and then I just put a few drops of toilet water in. And I remember one girl saying to me one day, "Oh, Mr. Powell, that's not really toilet water, is it? You're just doing that for illustrations." I go, no, it's really toilet water. And the look of horror on their face. But I was saying, but that's what we're like. It only takes a little bit of sin for us to become completely defiled. You see how perilous our predicament is? But friends, in the same way, a few drops of poison ruins a whole bottle of water, or a little bit of yeast just works its way through the whole loaf, so cutting away just a little bit of the flesh, so just obligating you to keep a little bit of the law, completely cuts you off from the grace of Christ. A little bit of false teaching can destroy the whole gospel. A little bit of self-righteousness takes away from the righteousness of Christ. A little bit of self-salvation takes away from Jesus being the Savior. Do you see? Do you know what makes the message of false teachers so dangerous? It's that it's nearly always incredibly popular, incredibly interesting, even very persuasive. Faithfulness to the truth, though, faithfulness to the truth, it always leads to this funny thing. It always leads to persecution. Whereas the promotion of error, and especially a denial of the gospel, always leads to the applause of the world. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's gospel? "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. For," do you know what the next verse says? "That is how they treated the false prophets." False prophets are incredibly popular. That is why Paul says in verse 11 that if he is still preaching circumcision, if he's still preaching error or falsehood, why is he still being persecuted? Why on earth would you continue to be unpopular if it wasn't true? True servants of God are rarely celebrated in their own day, but are instead, sadly, nearly always opposed at the time. Because why? The message of the cross, Paul says, is an offense. It's offensive, the truth of God, because it's telling you that you're a sinner. It's telling you that you have to come to Jesus, and Jesus alone, as Chris confessed, Jesus only can save you. No other God can save you. Calling on people to put their faith in Jesus' death and resurrection is offensive because it slays you. It kills your pride. It tells us that we are helpless and that we cannot save ourselves. And no sinful human being wants to hear that. It's the most offensive message we proud and rebellious sinners could ever listen to or hear, let alone accept. So watch out, friends, that for false teachers who would seek to lure you back with all kinds of promises of freedom, but in the end are really only offering you the slavery of legalism. The third and final danger, which Paul warns us about, though, is, I think, the most insidious and the most seductive of all. Yes, the danger of legalism is real. Yes, the danger of false teachers is ever present. But it's this third danger, can I say to us? I think that we might be most tempted by. And it's the danger of what I call Christian hatred. I know that sounds like a really strange thing to say, but as I hope to explain to you in just a minute, I think it's one of the greatest dangers that we face as believers. You see, knowing that we've been forgiven through what Jesus has done means, as we've just seen, that we are completely free from the burden of legalism. That awful, awful obligation to think, I've got to do more. I've got to be more if God's going to accept me, if I'm going to be made right with God. No, the message of the cross says it has been completely done in and through Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we live any way we please, does it? Instead, do you know what it actually means? If you truly understand the cross, if you've truly accepted what Jesus has done, if you're really resting in the gospel, then do you know that glorious transformation and change I was telling you about before? Do you know what all of a sudden your perspective is? You now want to seek to serve one another in love. People you didn't want to have anything to do with before, strangely now you love them. Because they too are loved like you. And significantly, this is the greatest irony of all, this is what the law itself actually pointed to. Not the law was saying, well, if you keep all these things, then maybe you'll be right with God. The law pointed to what Christ achieved, and that is we will serve one another in love. As we heard from Leviticus 19, Jesus didn't make this up. We are to love one another as ourselves. Jesus got that from the law. In fact, Paul says that the whole law can be summed up by that one word, love. I've been reflecting quite a bit lately about the passage because I think it's just so helpful in outlining, practically speaking, what does it mean to live out our faith? What does it mean to serve one another in love? What does it mean to live our lives now practically as a Christian? Well, if you want a practical application for this sermon, right, this week, let me repeat to you again what Leviticus 19 says, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him, and neither shall you take vengeance or bear a grudge against him. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as I said, this is an incredibly helpful strategy for because the temptation that we often face is to do the exact opposite. When someone says or does something to you, particularly if they're another believer and they offend you, what's the temptation that we feel? To let our anger, to let our disappointment fester. It's not that we express our sin necessarily outwardly, but that we hate them in our heart, all while maintaining what I call a polite hostility. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we must not indulge our sinful flesh in this way because love always seeks to reconcile. Just as God has taken the initiative to first reach out to us in Christ and redeem us, so too we are called to work out our differences. Remember what Paul says in the book of Ephesians? In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Why? Because if you do that, if you allow that strategy of polite hostility to go on, you might look, on the surface at least, from a legalistic point of view, you might look like everything's okay, but you'll give the devil a foothold in your heart. What it means is sometimes you have to raise painful things which have occurred so that you can have a true and loving and genuine and real relationship with people going forward. And can I just say, that's risky, isn't it? That's hard. That's difficult. But here's the key. That's love. Love means we reason with one another frankly. Not brutally, but honestly, openly, transparently. Why? Because what you're really saying is, I want to be reconciled to you. I want to love you again. So how can we move beyond this impasse we've got to, and how can I be able to do that again? You see? Now, if all of this sounds radical, it's only because it is. If all of this sounds impossible, it's only because it is. It's only because of the gospel that God has first loved us that you will in any way want to do that. But here's the danger of giving in to temptation and of not doing it. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out. You want to go down that path? You'll consume one another. You'll eat one another alive. Christian fellowship should be characterized by words which build each other up rather than tear each other down. The sin of Christian hatred might seem satisfying, and in a perverse kind of way, it might even taste to you a little delicious at the time, but when you swallow it, it'll turn your stomach sour. It'll be the most bitter thing you could have ever ingested. Lifting yourself up by putting someone else down is the elevator to hell because it destroys Christian fellowship. How good is it, though, friends, when we seek to bless rather than to curse? How supernatural is it when we seek to forgive when we've been wronged? How God glorifying is it when we seek to reconcile to those that in our hearts we would rather hate? When we seek to serve one another rather than remain aloof? A few weeks ago, I was at the church camp and someone came up to me and they said how encouraged they were by the church camp. They would come up and they were veritably bubbling with excitement at the love and the joy that they felt. And when I questioned what was bringing them so much blessing, do you know what they said? They were so excited because they were going around over the weekend just seeking to be a blessing to one another. They weren't boasting about this. They were just marveling at how good it was. I was saying, I'm having a fantastic time at this church camp. I've just been so blessed because I've just been getting around and trying to encourage one another. And Mark, I've been more blessed than I think I've been a blessing. What a terrific insight. It's why Jesus himself says that it's more blessed to give than to receive. If you can be a blessing to someone else rather than sit back and wait for them to be a blessing to you, you are going to be far more blessed than ever somebody could bless you. That's just the nature of the Christian life. Because as we seek to bless others, what we find occurs is that we ourselves are more blessed than those whom actually receive our help. It's a strange thing. Because why? The supernatural power and spirit of God is working in and through you to be a blessing. And friends, can I just say there is no greater experience, there is no greater joy than being able to bless someone else. And if you're scratching your head thinking about what to do, then can I just simply say start small. Start with a word of encouragement. Start with a phone call. Start with a letter. Start with an act of service. Start with cooking a meal. Just make a start. And if you're scratching your head about who should I start with, let me give you the best strategy of all. Start with your enemy. Start with the person you find it hard to love. Because that's what God did for you and me. Express to them the love that God has given to you. So I want to conclude this morning with a challenge. And that is, don't be a Dead Sea Christian. What I mean by that is the reason why the Dead Sea is dead is because the Jordan River flows into it. You know, the famous Jordan River where everything happens, right? There's no life in the Dead Sea. There's no fish. There's no plants. There's nothing. It is quite literally dead. But the sad reality is for believers who only seek to receive and never to give, the same kind of thing happens. You see, the reason why the Dead Sea is dead is because the Jordan River flows into it, but nothing flows out. It gets all of the nutrients over hundreds, thousands of years, but it does nothing to help anybody else. So this salty, nutrient-rich sea becomes dead. Oh, and the sad reality is, that's what we can become like as Christians. People can sit in church for years, absorbing teaching and worship and fellowship, but be spiritually dead. Why? Because they never seek to be a blessing to others. They only seek to be blessed. Scott Dunlop, our speaker, was saying the other week at our church camp that there are two conversions every believer must experience. The first is to become a disciple of Christ, as Chris was talking about this morning. But the second is this. The second is to become a disciple-making disciple of Christ. It's to help other people follow Jesus. You see, the Christian life is not simply about growing up in the faith, about being built up, about being strengthened, about being encouraged. As Derek mentioned a few weeks ago, when we come to church, we come to be profoundly other person-centered. If you want to know joy, then it's summed up by this, an acronym. J, focus on Jesus. O, focus on others. Y, then focus on yourself. If you're lacking joy in your Christian life, if you feel like you're shriveling up spiritually, then maybe just ask yourself the question, has that acronym, is that in the right order of priorities in my life? Is Jesus first? Are others second? And is yourself third? Each one of those things needs to be there, but it needs to be in that order. Otherwise, it's just gibberish. If you're lacking joy, ask yourself, are my priorities right? The gifts that you're given, the grace that you receive, it's intended to bless. It's intended to build one another up. You are never given a spiritual gift, friend, so that you can worship God better. That's not what gifts are for. That is selfishness. Your spiritual gift is to build up the body of Christ. It's so that other disciples of Jesus can help others to be disciples of Jesus. The strange thing that happens, though, is as you seek to make others blessed, you're actually more blessed. It's a strange thing, I know. But what does this mean in practice? Well, let me conclude by this. I'm going to give you a couple of suggestions. First, as Scott mentioned and challenged us, pray for at least three people to come to know Christ and seek to share your faith with them. If you're feeling flat this morning spiritually, start with this question: who are you praying for that would come to know Christ? If you're feeling flat, it's probably because you haven't answered that question correctly. Secondly, if you don't feel confident, by the way, to do that, then can I just say that's actually really good, because that's what prayer is for, isn't it? We pray to God because we can't do these things in and of ourselves. That's why we pray for them. If you're thinking, well, I can't convert anyone, that's actually really good theology. You can't. No one can. That's why we pray. So ask God to change their hearts and also to give you the words and the opportunity to share Jesus with them. Invite them to church. Invite them to one of the evangelistic courses we run. But most of all, pray. Following on from that, the second thing you can do is seek to bless someone through your words of encouragement or acts of service. As I said before, make a phone call, write a card, have them around for a meal. The key is to be generous and to be intentional, for it's impossible to bite and devour one another when you share a meal or you seek to listen. That's the challenge, isn't it? Be generous. Be generous. Love is the key, friends, and it's the evidence of saving faith. Love does, or is the fruit of, I should say, what legalism never could. For by putting our faith in what Jesus has done, we have been set free to love one another. We don't have the burden of ever having to try to be good enough for God. You are right with God because of what Jesus has done. So let's aim to serve and honour our Heavenly Father by loving and serving others in this way. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord and Heavenly Father, we want to thank and praise you that you are so loving. But even while we were still your enemy, you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Lord, we thank you that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this not from ourselves, it is a gift from God. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to know the freedom of that burden being lifted. Like pilgrim on the way to the eternal celestial city, to know that the burden of our sin has been removed. That has been placed upon Jesus who has taken the punishment which we deserved. Father, we pray for your forgiveness for where we have harbored bitterness or even hatred. And instead, Lord, may our lives be characterized and marked by the freedom that comes from the gospel. The freedom that comes to love and serve one another. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to the glory of your name. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.